Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I'm the Bill Arnold part of that little sentence. I'm awfully glad you joined me today, and happy Valentine's Day, or I like to think of it as the biannual meeting of the men's club in the greeting card aisle at Walgreens, because that's what happens a couple times a year. It's like Valentine's Day and then Mother's Day, and you see all the same guys sitting in the aisle looking through the cards going, no, 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 and then you start to see the panic set in. It's quite spectacular. We have a great show today. We have Michelle Myers-Berg is in my studio. We're going to be talking with her in just a minute, and then Colin Carroll will be joining me as well in the first hour, so I'm looking forward to that. And second hour, Dr. Peter Kapsner and Jim Bilby, you might know them from the morning show. They're going to be joining me in studio, so it's going to be a full day of great discussion. We're going to take a little break, and I'm going to bring Michelle Myers-Berg onto the show. It is 5 minutes after. Welcome. Nice to have you here. I'll be right back.
Enrich your daily study of God's Word with sermon notes and illustrations from the great preacher Charles Spurgeon in the Spurgeon Study Bible from Truth for Life. The Spurgeon Study Bible includes excerpts from some of Spurgeon's most popular sermons, sermon illustrations, and an introductory biography. You'll gain helpful insight on some of the most beloved passages of Scripture. We're giving away 2 copies each week this month. Enter to win at myfaithradio.com.
Daily encouragement from the Word of God can uplift your day and keep your mind on Christ. If you're looking to spend more time reading, meditating, and memorizing Scripture, subscribe to the free Verse of the Day from Faith Radio. Each day we'll send you a short Bible verse to encourage and uplift you. Sign up for the Verse of the Day online today at myfaithradio.com under the Subscriptions tab. That's myfaithradio.com.
I hope your day is going good. I hope you're getting lots of love and hugs and those little pieces of candy that have messages on them. So I hope you're just getting everything that you want today and you're feeling the love of the Lord, because that's the one that counts the most. All right. My guest, Michelle Myers-Berg, is in my studio right now, and she's quite an interesting woman who is a actress, and she decided to write a show, a one-woman show about growing up in a working-class family here in St. Paul. And she entered it in the 2007 Minnesota Fringe Festival, and it went really good. And now she's going to be mounting it again. But what's really interesting is just her life and the ways in which she produced and wrote the show, because that's what I want to talk to her about today. And she is an actress. She is trained at the American Conservatory Theater. Then she took some time off to raise her 3 kids. And then in that time, she did a lot of voiceover work for radio and TV. And now she's back on the stage. Michelle, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much.
First of all, you've got this outstanding voice. And I know you did a lot of voiceovers.
Yeah.
So let me just hear you say, please buy.
Let me just say this.
Yeah.
Sale-ins Friday.
There you go. Please buy Product X potato chips.
please buy Product X potato chips.
Ah, there you go. Yeah, where anyway, do I sign up? I mean, that sounds great. So I'm very interested in your story. You're growing up in a working class family. You had a whole bunch of kids in your family. What was that number again?
So we had 8 kids in our family. Okay. And of course, officially, you weren't a large family until your kids hit double digits.
That's true.
So we were, you know, just kind of a medium-sized
yeah,
family.
Yeah, that's true. I grew up in the same kind of environment.
Right.
There were 7, 8 in my family.
Is that
but
right?
The big families were 10 and 11 and
yes,
12
exactly,
and 13.
Exactly.
Yeah. So it's very interesting. So you grew up in St. Paul, and it was not without its challenges.
Right. So at that time, the city had really changed a lot. I think a lot of people, and I hate to use this term, but, you know, there was a white flight. There was a lot of stress and tension during this corridor of time. So our neighborhood was actually a redlined neighborhood, which means that, well, what that means is that they actually, and I know, I think it's illegal now, but during this time period, people who loaned money for, you know, so if you wanted to fix up your house or whatever, would actually draw a red line around an area where they wouldn't actually loan you any money. And if they did, it was at a really unbelievably high percentage rate. And so
the lender's name was Vinny.
Exactly. Payday loans. And so you had, you know, so houses and buildings were very fatigued and, you know, it became so it visually was. It was almost a, you know, a picture of what, you know, the rest of the, I think on a soulish level of what, you know, starts to happen with people start to feel very depressed in that kind of an environment where there's not a lot of faith in the community.
Yeah.
You know, that way.
And that's kind of one of those melting pot neighborhoods, isn't it? Because there's so many big families. And how many kids were on your block?
I believe there were about 48, and just on our one city block, and it there was a little bit of flux there, you know, when people moved in and out, but there wasn't. So, for instance, we had a college rental on the corner, and they were always at least five, you know, students. And of course, when you're small, you don't think of them as kids, but they kind of are. You know?
Totally, yeah.
So, yeah.
So then, when you decided you wanted to start processing your story, and then out of that comes your Blue Collar Diary show, which you entered in the 2007 Fringe Festival, and that was well received, wasn't it?
It was, and what happened was it was kind of a remarkable situation. I have an older sister who died, and she actually died of alcohol-related.
Mm-hmm.
She died of cirrhosis, and I hadn't been doing any theater for almost 15 years, and so I'd been in and out of the studio doing a lot of voiceover work, but it was really a very, it's a very different thing to do theater, obviously, so it's very time intensive, and I started to work again, and we just had to make that work in our family because, as you know, my husband's a professional musician, and you know, and the long and the short of it is that I did a show. The very first show that I did back was a show with a bunch of women, and when we were in the dressing room, I would fool around, and just to get rid of energy, I would turn into a character. I mean,
from your neighborhood.
I would.
Yeah.
And so one friend in the show, my friend Shandrea, said, "Girl, every time I turn around, you sound like an old black woman, you know." And she was a woman of color from the East Coast, and she said, "You should do your own one woman show." And I don't know why. It was a word in due season.
Okay.
It really was. So I said, "How would I do that?" And she said, "Well, you should do the Minnesota Fringe. You should, you know." She explained to me how it worked.
Mm-hmm.
It was a lottery. So I told her, I said, "If I get into the lottery and I get selected, I will do it." So I was picked, and she held me to it. She held me accountable. She was such a great support. And then I actually started writing about the characters in my neighborhood. But in there, to find sort of a through line, I thought, well, this is about a working class experience. That's what it's about. I'll also write one monologue about my dad, a working class person, and my mom. And so it went really well, surprisingly so. And especially as a solo show, you just don't know how it's going to go. And I ended up then doing it at an invitational in St. Paul, where a New Works producer saw it from the History Theater, and they asked me to expand it for their 2009 season, and I did. But I had to expand it by another 45 minutes, and they specifically said, "We want you to write about your dad and the Korean War." They'd never had anyone write about that. And as you know, that's the forgotten war.
Right.
And that was really a challenge. So I had a very fractured relationship with my dad because he had been a combat vet in the Korean War, and I had no real knowledge of the truth of his story and his sacrifices there until I actually started to write this piece.
And how did you find out the information about your dad and his
Well, that
time
is
in the
a
war.
Really that is a really interesting.
Did he go quiet growing up?
He was a very intense person.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, you know, if a combat vet only speaks one time about their experience, they're not lying because it's just so awful for
mm-hmm.
them. So there was not very much that was disclosed. And I think between the eight of us, we could maybe piece together, you know, a few incidents that he talked about. But now we're in the digital age, right? So I had access to going online, and I would continuously try to find people who might know about his story. And I kept, it was like radio silence. There was just nothing there. And finally, I heard from one Korean War vet who really in the nice, and I kind of talk about this in my piece, but in the nicest way possible, was telling me that you're probably not going to be hearing from anyone in your dad's company because there's almost no one left.
Right.
So there was only 12 people that survived in his, and he actually called them the 12 apostles is what he secretly kind of referred to them as. And so there was not a whole lot of information, but one of the experiences that I had that was really remarkable, it was almost like a trail of breadcrumbs that was totally from the Lord, I mean, to me, was that I went online and it was sort of how you connect the dots and you one thing will lead to another that is wholly unexpected online, how that works. And I ended up on a website for a book that a British military historian had just written about snipers that made me have a completely different understanding about what my father's position was during the war. And that was a complete surprise. And it was that he was in the field artillery, the 555th Field Artillery, but he was really secretly a sniper. And it was an illegal position after World War II. And however, when the people who were in World War II only 5 years after were in Korea and they were commanders or whatever, they didn't know that. You know, somebody in Washington decided on their behalf, you know, we're not going to have this anymore. And so some high commander in the Marines was, had the field glasses shot out of his hand from a sniper. And he actually called his gunnery sergeant over and said, I need my snipers. And this guy was like, well, we don't have any snipers. And he's like, what? You know, they have snipers, you know. So it was a secret position until 7 years into Vietnam. And as a result of that, the larger part of what my father endured was not only that he was in this secret position, a position that wasn't a position in a war that wasn't, quote unquote, a war. He couldn't let anyone really know about it, you know, because it was an illegal position, you know.
Wow.
Yeah.
Unbelievably fascinating. All right, Michelle, let me take a little break. I'm talking to Michelle Myers-Berg. She's in my studio. She does an amazing one-woman show called Blue Collar Diaries. She's, I think tomorrow night you've got a Pay What You Can coming up at a church here in Minneapolis, and then it opens on the 27th.
Yes, in St. Paul.
Yeah, awesome. We'll get back to that. But when we come back, I want to hear your faith story. And then also, I know there's a character in your show that kind of lays the gospel out.
Yes, that's right.
I can't wait to hear about that as well. 16 minutes after the hour, I'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. I am so glad to have Michelle Myers-Berg in my studio. She's an actress and a voice talent, done work in radio and TV, and has got a one-woman show called Blue Collar Diaries, which is really a part of she's mined her past and her life. And it's been a process for you, hasn't it, Michelle? I mean, God has shown you so much through this process. Would you share some of that with our listeners?
So it was really a healing process for me. And I think, we have this linear sequential idea about relationships, I think, sometimes on earth that are just completely, in error. And God's great promise is what he's begun, the work he's begun in us, he will not let go unfinished. So even though my dad had died 12 years before I really started writing this, so much healing came from knowing who he really was that many years later. So he took a lot of this, this pain and these stories with him to the grave. And I think as parents, you feel the sense of protectiveness over your children, so you don't necessarily want to share some of these darker memories. Mm-hmm. But the Lord, in his wisdom, was opening the door for me to understand my father in a way that I never knew when he was here on earth. And I had such immense regard and respect for him, and such healing that came from understanding what it was he really went through. And so, but the process also was really kind of an amazing experience as far as connecting with other people, I think, who had also experienced a level of feeling disenfranchised on some level, either from their working class background or other things. I can't tell you how many times I would do the show, and there would be somebody, and a lot of times, I don't even know how to explain this, but men who would come up to the stage afterwards and almost be in tears.
Sure.
And I would just be wholly, like, just...
You triggered something.
Sidewinded. Yeah. I had no expectation of anything like that. And so the characters that I portray are larger than life. They're really colorful, over the top. And I think that that's why I loved them, is because that in my own household, it was a very dangerous, very tense atmosphere.
Mm-hmm.
But outside, you had these people that were like just completely... you know, open and
living life large.
Exactly.
Yeah,
and so.
Yeah. Now, your dad too, Michelle, I know this is knowledge that is not secreted, but he had some self-medication that he did coming home
from
the war.
Oh, yeah.
So
Absolutely.
He was quietly suffering and self-medicating.
Right, of course. He was an alcoholic, mm-hmm. And he was really far gone. And he truly, and he attested to this, he was delivered like overnight in an overnight experience. Now, he had had a problem with alcohol, and they dried him out when he came back from the war, he said.
Okay.
However, he started drinking again when life's difficulties arose, and he knew that his life had been spared, he felt like. And he had all the symptoms of his alcoholism disappear overnight. I mean, he had the DTs, he'd had... diarrhea. I mean, I don't mean to be graphic, but,
no.
you know, he had all those things,
yeah.
and all of it was gone overnight, and he had no craving, and he knew it was a gift.
That is a gift, because
so,
that
yeah.
doesn't happen very
no,
often.
No, it doesn't. And
yeah.
in fact, that was not true for my sister. That was not my sister's story. She died of her alcoholism. And so,
now,
you know.
How old was she when she died?
She was 48.
That's so, awfully young.
Yeah, it's very young. And so.
How heartbreaking to
yeah, well,
have lost a sister.
It was horrible. It was just horrible.
Yeah.
And it was a real trigger for me. But
yeah.
But I also see that the Lord restored, I mean, all the places that my dad had this one reputation and this one idea at O'Gara's, where he spent a lot of time and money drinking. I did my show there, and it was an honor to him. And
yeah.
it was not something that I did.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was asked to do it there as a fundraiser for a particular charitable thing. And then also I was asked to do it for a Mother's Day event at St. Peter Church in North St. Paul. And it turns out that that's where my dad's born-again experience was as an adult, that I think that preceded his you know, leaving his alcoholism behind. And so, you know, I was doing the math on that, and I thought, Lord, it's amazing. Like, again, every door opens before I even knock. You can really see the difference between when you're in a situation like this, between fleshly driven and being spiritually led,
mm-hmm.
you know, so when you have those kinds
yeah.
of...
Now, in your show, you've got a laundry folding character that sort of lays the gospel out.
Yes, right.
I want to hear about her.
Okay, so her name is Sister Melba Toast, and her name is that because, you know, do you remember Trudon Blue in the Twin Cities here? He was a radio DJ, and he ended up moving out to San Francisco later on. But everybody had a radio handle, and so that's her radio handle, and her radio is down the basement. It's sort of like a, you know, a ham radio type of a situation, and she is broadcasting. She's giving household hints, but really she's preaching the gospel, and she's also a real social activist, and she is a compilation character of sort of all of the mamas and the aunties that prayed me into the kingdom when I was going to St. Paul Central, and I was privileged to have my friend Sandra Battles, whose father is Reverend Battles, and Rosie Walker, and Billy Joe Watts, who's a preacher now. And we would pray before track meets. I mean, these guys were amazing people of faith. And they would roll their eyes at my ridiculous, feral behavior. But they were praying for me. They were faithful, you know. So, yeah, But she's a character that she actually presents the gospel in such a way that that I think that people almost spontaneously will applaud after the one. You know, she's the one character that I do that people will like frequently applaud afterwards, and you know, and it's kind of fun.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Now you've got a big family, and I don't think from what you've told me that it was a unanimous celebration that you were doing this show.
No, it's, and it, as you can imagine, people are so sensitive in families about preserving their privacy and so on. And so I wrote this with a level of real, I was really trying to honor, you know, the dignity and the privacy of my family members. But there were a number of family members who didn't necessarily feel that way and were not able to sort of extend their faith on my behalf that way. And so I had three family members who didn't talk to me for 3 years when I wrote this. And it was really hard, but I really, it was a real act of faith also for me to continue to press on because I knew this is what I was called to do, and then to pray for them that they would have revelation and understanding about why, you know, I needed to do this story.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and you had your sort of born again experience at a summer camp, or was
I
it?
I did. Yeah. I was raised in, as I said, a large Catholic family, mm-hmm. and so I was. And just the way the whole thing happened was there was a last-minute a situation where a camper dropped off and said, oh, I can't go. And so somebody called me up and said, hey, what are you doing this next week? And I was like, nothing. And, yeah. And so they said, well, hey, we're leaving tomorrow for this camp in North Carolina. Do you want to go? And I said, okay. And they said, it costs this much money. And I said, I don't have that much money. And they said, well, let me call you back. And they called me back and said, yeah, we got the money. So, you know, I went and another friend of mine also went at the same time. And we both came to the Lord, you know, and we were both from large Catholic families. And we both came to the Lord in what was really a real singular experience where I had a revelation that I could have direct access to Jesus. It was amazing to me, like, wow, like I can just talk to you. I mean, it was just a new idea.
Yeah. And Michelle,
you know?
How old were you at that time?
I was 17.
17, yeah. So that's fantastic.
Yeah, but I fell away because I didn't walk in any kind of an accompanying knowledge for a couple of years, and then I came back through Campus Crusade for Christ.
Yeah,
so,
that's awesome.
Yeah.
Michelle's show, Blue Collar Diaries, is going to be appearing tomorrow night at the City Life Church on Cleveland Avenue in St. Paul. This is for those of you in the Twin Cities area. And it's Pay What You Can show. And then she opens up on the 27th at the Ives Theater in Bloomington. So
yeah,
it's going to be exciting. So
well,
I will be in one of the front rows for one of the shows.
Well, let me know.
Yeah.
I'll get you a comp. I'll talk to you. I'm just kidding.
That's show lingo. That means I'm getting in for 20% off.
That's true.
All right, Michelle, thanks so much for coming into the
studio.
Thank
you. It was a pleasure. Yeah. Thank you.
Speaking of coming to faith in Christ when you are 17... a lot of the times that's because there are very deeply committed youth workers that care like crazy, and they come alongside students, and they're making a difference in the lives of our kids. So coming up next, my friend and youth worker, Colin Carroll, will be in studio. We're going to talk about just the work he's doing and a day in the life of a youth worker. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's 31 minutes after the hour. It's Valentine's Day. We're just so glad you've joined me. I have in studio Colin Carroll, youth pastor at Wooddale Church, and he is a Edina High School grad, so I already like him already because I'm an Edina High School grad. He got his master's degree in broadcast journalism from Northwestern University in Illinois. He has since served as a TV reporter, an advertising copywriter, a content marketeer, and student ministry volunteer, but his greatest passion is really telling stories that help the gospel click for young people. He is a big fan of his six younger siblings. He likes karaoke, peanut butter chocolate ice cream, and of course, Celine Dion's Christmas album, and Diet Dr. Pepper. Colin, welcome.
Thank you for that intro, Bill.
It's everything people need to know
about myself. I didn't even realize, so thanks.
All right, let's talk about your experience at Virginia Tech. You played on the football team there for 4 years, got a scholarship, a very cool experience you had there. What were the two high snaps in the big game against the University of Miami? Let's start off with something positive.
Yeah, let's start on a fun note. that's a story that I like to tell. It was my sophomore year, and it was a torrential downpour on national television. For a long snapper, which is my role, I was the guy who snapped the ball to the punter on punts and to the holder on field goals. So a torrential downpour is my worst nightmare. The ball gets slippery and waterlogged and just hard to handle. And it's heavier than it usually would be. So it just adds a lot of complication to it. But it's still your job. And so I went out there and had a high snap on a punt, and it definitely stunk, but my team totally bailed me out, stopped them, and forced a punt. Then we drove all the way down the field, so there were just a lot of ways that my team bailed me out. Now, when we drove down the field, we were in field goal range, and then I also had a high snap on a field goal. We missed the field goal because of me, too.
Yeah.
But then, our team then went on, blocked the punt, and just so many ways that my team was bailing me out despite my poor performance. It wasn't my performance personally that determined victory that night.
Yeah.
It was the team's performance that they bailed me out. And I think my relationship with Jesus, I think there are a lot of parallels there, that it's not my performance that determines victory or determines my acceptance in the eyes of God or determines my value as Jesus' performance on my behalf. What could have been, an identity-shattering moment turned into a neat spiritual lesson for me, that that's not where my value is in my performance.
And, Colin, I would guess that's a pretty strong story for kids who are struggling finding their identity and they're in a performance-based world and everything they do is getting put on Facebook and Instagram and everything else. So they're always being measured and evaluated, and that's pretty stressful for kids today, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, down to, competing for Instagram likes, it makes sense how we could fall into that so easily. And I think, Edina in a lot of ways is a unique context. I think there's probably maybe some additional pressure on Edina kids just because there's just the expectation that, you're going to go to college or you're going to get these grades. And not that it's not that way elsewhere, but you kind of maybe stick out like more of a sore thumb if you're not high performing in a variety of areas of your life. And so my goal is just to be a breath of fresh air for these kids that helps them remember where their real value is and that it's in, like I said, Jesus's performance on their behalf.
Yeah, Colin, you got a start in a church life and a family life that was grounded in faith, and so you've been a Christian for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
So when would you say that you made your own declaration for Jesus? Was it in middle school, or when was it?
It's really hard to nail down. I would say I remember the first time I was prompted to pray the prayer was when I was in fourth grade at a summer camp through Christ Presbyterian Church in Edina. Yep. I remember it vividly. I was sitting on a tree stump, but I don't know that my life was surrendered to Jesus at that point. Even growing up, I really liked him as a savior, but didn't really bow to him as Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so then growing up, like you said, I was raised in a great home. My parents are really encouraging spiritual presences in my life and always have been. But when I came to high school and had the opportunity to be recruited to play football, I had a couple options. I wasn't highly recruited, but there were a couple schools that were interested in me. And the culture in football recruiting, in the football recruiting world, is that you go to a visit. You get paired with a player host who's currently on the team, and that player host takes you out and about in the town and does everything that you'd kind of expect college kids to do on a typical Friday night while you're visiting. And my first visit at Virginia Tech, the first night there, I was paired with a guy named Scott who was on the team. We're sitting down at the dinner table. Scott, my mom, my dad, me. Scott turns to me and says, "Colin, what would you like to do tonight?" And I was at a fork in the road spiritually, thinking, am I gonna keep investing in my relationship with God or start investing my relationship with God in college, or am I gonna kind of press pause on this deal and quote unquote have fun in college? So I was at this fork in the road, waffling, not really sure, and this moment turned into a really decisive one. Scott said, what would you like to do tonight? And I said, whatever you want to do, Scott. You know, it's totally up to you. And he said, well, Colin, I was wondering, maybe you'd like to go to a worship concert with me tonight. And my parents said, that's exactly what you're doing. And that was really the first time that I really saw clearly illustrated God just totally plucking me and rescuing me from a life of emptiness and setting me on a path of community. You know, I got plugged in to Athletes in Action, which is the athletic arm of Campus Crusade for Christ, through Scott, my player host, and became friends with him, was discipled, equipped to share my faith and at youth ministry events around Virginia Tech and to lead Bible studies and disciple my teammates. And just I discovered the purpose and life of meaning and significance and joy and contentment that's available to us in a relationship with Jesus Christ that I really hadn't tapped into all growing up. And it's not because I didn't have the opportunity. I was at a great church with a great family, but I don't think it was until college that I really surrendered. Because of really that moment, I would say, was the hinge point of my life, was mm-hmm. that recruiting visit. It was pretty cool.
That's spectacular. And now my guest previous to you, Michelle, she got saved when she was 17 at a youth camp, and I came to faith when I was 13, had my born-again experience. And I'm thinking of how significant it is as these younger kids are starting to, you know, develop their own identity, and they're getting pushed out of the nest a little bit, and they're starting to have their own thoughts. And then they have these people, these youth workers like yourself, Colin, that come alongside them, love them where they're at, give them the truth, and make the gospel exciting. Hmm. And that to me is, I can't be any happier that you're doing what you're doing. And I want to hear just what are some of the stresses that kids are having nowadays? Because when I was a kid, and I would go to the youth event, it would be you'd walk in and you would say, let's open our Bibles. And there was, you know, that
didn't
was
require
all
a lot of selling.
No, we were, I yeah. was like all in.
Yeah.
So what is it like today?
Yeah, that's been, boy, you know, God is, if the story about my recruiting visit didn't illustrate God's sovereignty and the fact that he, based on no merit of my own, just totally rescued me. You know, it's so funny. My career history, being in the TV news world and learning how to write something as simple as a tease, writing a tease that draws people in and keeps them waiting until after the commercial break.
Right.
I mean, I didn't know that was going to be important in youth ministry. And now I realize, boy, with social media, what it is, you know, creating teases that really cause kids to want to come. And even in writing a message, you know, it's all about teasing and building suspense and keeping people, you know, because folks' attention spans, especially the younger ages, are getting shorter and shorter. And so being able to leverage these cool passions that God developed in me along the way, like building suspense and storytelling, it's been a real gift. So I think there's this, maybe it's not a stress like you pointed out, but the diminishing attention spans is a something that makes it more and more difficult for kids to engage with the gospel. And I think too, probably, you know, I think public schools and just culture in general, it seems, are becoming less and less friendly to the story that says we are created to experience full contentment in a relationship with Christ, but we messed it up, we sinned, we deserve eternal separation from him, and our only way to have restored relationship with God is through a relationship with Jesus, who was the perfection that we need in order to have intimacy with the Father. And that's a little bit of an offensive story for folks to recognize a need for a Savior, but so I think just culture in general has continued to shift, and so I think there are a few different factors at play. I think too, just, you know, with social media, this, I'm not sharing any original thoughts here really, but I think with social media, it just, there is the pressure to earn acceptance and to prove oneself and to earn attention and to kind of one up mm-hmm. one another rather than loving one another. And so that can become difficult too. And it's not some conscious decision that we're making, but I'd say these factors just pull us away from our real purpose.
Yeah, I mean, everyone's trying to figure out how can I stand out? How can I be different? How can I be cool? How can I be liked? You know, if you're on that train, that's going to be exhausting.
Totally. Yep. Yeah. And introducing itself, I'm so proud of the students at Wood Daily Dyna, especially. They have totally embraced their purpose of let's just, you know, leverage the, you know, the kids that go are just so fun, likable. They're winsome kids, and they're learning the meaning and significance that they can find in leveraging even that, not to impress people, but to just draw people in and be magnetic and invite people to church. Their friends will hear the gospel when they're there, and some of the families, even the parents at Wood Daily Dyna, so proud of them. I mean, they're using their car keys as a form of ministry, driving and picking up their kids' friends, bringing them to events at church, bringing them to Wednesday night ministry. I mean, everybody's really rallying around this purpose of making disciples, which is Wooddale as a whole and the church as a whole. So, these kids are just experiencing a lot more joy as they're stepping into that purpose more and more.
Yeah, Colin Carroll is my guest. He's youth pastor at Wooddale Church here in Edina, Minnesota. We'll take a little break. When we come back, we'll continue our discussion with Colin in just about 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. It's 15 minutes until the top of the hour. Colin Carroll is in my studio. It's a German name, isn't it?
I doubt that very much.
All right. He's a youth pastor at Wooddale Church, and don't we need good youth pastors and good, solid youth ministries in our churches? Because if we don't reach them young, why will we be surprised when they wander from the faith, when they don't get grounded as young believers, young ambassadors for Christ, young kids that want to make a difference and share the gospel? And disciple-making, Colin, at that age is not easy because they have a lot of activities and a lot of distractions. How do you do it?
How do you do it as a middle schooler,
yeah,
and high schooler?
Yeah. I know you do a great job of keeping them interested, and you were talking about the T's and everything else you do to keep them wanting to come back, and that's half the battle, isn't it?
Yeah. Free food helps.
Yeah, always free.
I'm not so prideful that I won't lean on that strategy that is proven in youth ministry.
Yeah.
I commend Wooddale and their leadership for thinking outside the box and being open to the idea of, for example, we hosted an event and did a mechanical bull, and we called it Wild West Wednesday to kick off our Wednesday night youth ministry.
Hilarious.
And, it was a really special night, and that was really kind of the kickoff for this Edina Wooddale youth ministry. And that was when all these parents are driving all over the place, all over the city, to pick up their children's friends and bring them to this. And so many first-time guests. And I think it's really just, to answer your question, just creating an environment where the kids are going to have fun. That's something, you know, we were talking about tease and building suspense, something where there's just such curiosity built around the idea of being there. And then when they're there, Of course, any youth worker worth their salt is going to be sharing the gospel and just allowing the Holy Spirit to do that work.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not blowing up the system or anything. You know, there's so many mentors in the youth world that I've learned from, including Heather Fleece, who is just really, you know, such an authority in youth ministry and a renowned speaker. To be able to learn from her as the middle school minister at Wooddale's Eden Prairie campus has been a joy, and so much other youth talent that I'm learning from there.
So let's talk a little bit about a day in the life of a youth pastor, because I'm curious as to how you are always at work connecting to kids and making sure that they feel valued by you and you have they have your attention and all that stuff. That's a lot of work.
It is. I was so naive going into it. I thought that these youth pastors spend, you know, 40, 50 hours a week preparing the message,
yeah,
for that Wednesday night, and then spend, you know, an hour and a half actually giving it.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, you pretty much go home. It's so funny. I was two of the students who are in the ministry at Wooddale Edina, they said to me the other day, Colin, you know, Is this a full-time job for you? And they said it, you know, kind of, it was kind of a leading question. And bless their hearts, I don't think that they realized that the way it was being asked was kind of like, is this really all you do, Colin? But I get the question. They said, so is this a full-time job for you, Colin? I'm like, yeah, it is. And she's like, well, what do you do, you know, like not on Wednesday nights? The irony is she was asking me this question as I was driving her to school on a Monday morning. Because that's what you do.
Yeah.
You find excuses to be with these kids where they are, even if it means driving them to school, picking up Starbucks with them, or I'm having so much fun going to kids' sporting events, or I was just at a mock trial event for a kid the other night. I'm going to a kid's gymnastics meet on Saturday morning, you know, grabbing ice cream with some middle school girls this coming weekend. I went to Wild Rumpus, the bookstore in Linden Hills, with a group of fifth grade girls the other day. We went to Sebastian Joe's, and I was just so naive. You know, it's just time with them and experiencing the everyday life stuff with them and you know, being at sporting events for these kids, it's a joy to watch them. I love supporting them. I want them to know that I really care about them and love them. But also, you know, I'd be lying if I didn't say that it wasn't also a great opportunity for me to thankfully rub elbows with some of my students' friends, parents who were also at the games, just help them see that there's a guy that cares or a girl that cares, and bringing the church to places like that where they say, oh, okay, I would never guess that somebody would say he's a normal guy, but he seems like a guy that maybe my kid would enjoy. And so it's just finding excuses to be around these students, and that requires some creativity, but it's just so fun.
Yeah, well, when I'm thinking about presenting the gospel to these kids and they hear about the fact that they have sin and they need to confess their sin, how do they respond to that idea? Do they usually go, yeah, okay, I'm a sinner. I guess I was born that way. Because they're 14 or 15.
Mm-hmm.
How do they respond to that?
Yeah. Well, and you hear it pretty often, you know, people will say, yeah, I don't really have a testimony. Yeah, I don't really have a crazy story. And they're expressing that relative to, you know, somebody who struggles with drugs for years or is, you know, struggling with promiscuity and especially for a lot of these fifth graders. The student ministry at Wood Daily Dine is fifth grade through 12th grade. Really interesting age span, and trying to connect with the variety of ages, you know, across two genders, that's really interesting. But you know, especially these fifth grade girls, so many of them are so sweet and wouldn't hurt a flea, and they're so respectful and engaging. And yes, to your point, gently helping them understand their need for a savior is really difficult. But even if we don't have some crazy wild testimony, it's so important to remember that while we were still sinners, Christ rescued us and died for us, and we were enemies of God. And that's a big piece that it's really hard for students to understand, that and especially at the younger ages when they're just full of so much innocence, helping them see things like jealousy, which I think is probably a more relatable sin, mm-hmm. or envy or anger even seeking our identity or our value in what people think of us, that really is worshiping them, worshiping those people and not wanting those people to worship God, but wanting them to worship us. And I think just subtle languaging like that, helping students to see that is the reality of a life of trying to earn acceptance from others, is it is worship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hopefully that type of language helps the students understand. But I haven't cracked the code. It is really difficult. Pointing the kids to Scripture, though, where you find things such as Paul talking about how we were enemies of God. is helpful. The wages of sin is death, you know, but helping them see lovingly, not weighing them with guilt, but helping them see their need for a savior, helping them see their need for a life of meaning and significance that they wouldn't otherwise find without a relationship with Christ. You know, that helps too.
Yeah. I think I was 13 and I had this idea that if I died, where would I go? And I thought, well, if my good deeds outweighed my bad, I'd go to heaven.
Right.
And so that was sort of the premise I was living off of until I came to an understanding
right.
that I could confess my sins, God would forgive me of my sins, and I could be born again.
Yeah.
And then I would have the confidence and the assurance of what the Holy Spirit would do in my life, that I would have the certainty of heaven. And to me, that was like, where do I sign up for this?
Mm-hmm.
That was so exciting. I couldn't even see straight.
Yep. No, I'm with you. And I pray that more and more students experience that same excitement. You know, for a long time, I knew that Jesus had paid for my sins. And that was about my extent of my understanding of the gospel. And the problem with that being that being a comprehensive understanding of the gospel, which it's not, the problem is I went through life thinking, yeah, Jesus paid for my sins, but God doesn't really adore me. He doesn't love me. Mm-hmm. He basically just kind of tolerates me and puts up with me because Jesus paid for my sins, so I don't have any punishment coming toward me anymore. But flipping that on its head and helping kids understand that, no, you need to be perfect in order to be in the presence of God. God is perfect, and he can't be in the presence of sin. You do need to be perfect to go to heaven. And usually a lot of eyebrows are raised, including those in the studio right now.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality is that if we're not perfect 100% of the time, we don't deserve heaven. I think more and more students can rally around and admit that. It's more comfortable to admit I'm not perfect, therefore I can't go to heaven. So it's not that I am this grotesque sinner, which is a reality.
Right.
But fifth grade girls, they have a harder time understanding that. But no, you need to be perfect. So that's the significance of Jesus being perfect, of being totally spotless for us, because the perfect life that we couldn't live means that if we have a relationship with him, then God views us just like he viewed Jesus when John the Baptist was baptizing him, and the heavens tore open and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, in him I'm well pleased." Those words that God said, he's saying to us if we have a relationship with Jesus, because God views us as perfect now through a relationship with Christ, not because of our perfection, but because of Jesus's. When you frame the gospel around the idea of needing to be perfect, not being perfect, Jesus being perfect for us, and now God is just head over heels, adores us, well pleased in us because we're perfect in his eyes now. Mm-hmm. That's crazy. And that's
crazy.
A gospel that I think the fifth grade girls, I'm thinking specifically, can latch onto a little better.
Yeah. Just have about a minute left, Colin. How about a little word of encouragement for your other fellow youth pastors out there across the listening network that might be awfully encouraged by your enthusiasm right now?
Man, you are good for you for doing exactly what you were created to do. And I am still so green and still so naive that I probably haven't experienced the tough parts that a lot of you have, but I pray for you. I'm so grateful for your service. I'm so grateful for your service. You know, I, as a guy who has six younger siblings, my youngest sister is still 13. She's involved in my youth ministry, but getting to spend time with her. But I still have an innate care for the worries and anxieties of a seventh grade girl, because that's my sister.
Yeah.
So thank you to all of you for the work that you're putting in. You'll never regret this.
Yeah, we love it. Colin Carroll's been my guest, youth pastor at Wooddale Church in Edina. I might have you stick around, Colin. I've got Dr. Peter Kapsner out in the green room. He's going to come on next, and I think he's speaking at your church here coming up in a week or so. So maybe I won't let you go right away. That's all coming up next. In the next hour, Dr. Peter Kapsner and Jim Bilby, I think, will be joining me, weather permitting, which is always the case when it's a snowstorm in Minneapolis. All right, we'll be back in a bit. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.